I'm sure that you have, maybe at some point in your life, some of you have heard the phrase used, the quote anyway, a riddle wrapped in a mystery inside an enigma. Everybody heard that before? It's like two people. You guys never watch TV? I'm sorry. Anyway, anybody know the one person, Wayne? Do you know who said that first? It was Winston Churchill. Winston Churchill coined that phrase. He said, and he was talking about, he was talking to the press, and a reporter asked him the question about the role of Russia in the in World War II. And he said, no one can know exactly what the Russians are thinking because they are a riddle wrapped in a mystery inside an enigma. A little bit of history for you. One can also say, and one can also, or the book of Revelation has actually also been described at different points by different people as a riddle wrapped in a mystery inside an enigma. And basically, what that phrase is saying is that it's hard to understand, or it might say this to this person, or it might say this to another person. Pastor Matt and I, over the past kind of 6 months, we have just been trying to plan a little bit of the preaching schedule over the next year. And so what our intention was to start in the book of Daniel and go through the entire book of Daniel, and then which is probably the greatest prophetical book in the Old Testament, and then go right from Daniel to go to the greatest prophetical book in the New Testament, which of course would be Revelation. I decided to pull an audible. And that's a football term, everybody. And what I wanted to do, or what we're going to do, is we're going to start by going through the first three chapters of Revelation. I think that there's some really, really poignant and important messages that happen in the first three chapters of Revelation. So as we start this fall, what we're going to do today is we're going to start a series. We're calling it Mail Call because it was letters, basically the first three chapters, and we'll get into this as we go along this morning, but it's letters that were written by Jesus through John to the churches in Asia Minor, and there are some really relevant, important things that need to be said that needed to be said to those churches, to the seven churches in Asia Minor. And by extension, they're important messages for the 21st century church, for even more specifically, for the West End Community Church. And so that's what we're going to do. We're going to go Revelation chapter 1 to 3, then we're going to go back to Daniel, and then we're going to come back to Revelation to finish off the rest of the book. And that's going to take us a while. So I'm looking forward to it. I hope that you are all looking forward to it too. But this morning, what I would like to do is to look at Revelation chapter 1. And we're going to take almost the whole chapter. We're going to break it off into smaller bites as we go through the letters to the churches. But just in way of introduction to our topic, and to the series that we're going to be doing, we want to look almost at the entire first chapter of Revelation this morning. So if you haven't already gotten there as I've been talking, then would you turn to Revelation chapter 1 with me this morning? And as you're doing that, would you pray with me? Our God and Heavenly Father, what a privilege. What a great day it is when we can come to this place and we can glorify your name, that we can come and we can worship you. And while we're doing that, A byproduct is that we are equipped for your service. Father, that is what we pray for today. We pray that you would enable us to hear your voice and that your word would come alive and it would be relevant to not just today, but tomorrow and the days to come as well as we go through our daily lives, whether we're at home or at work or wherever we are, Father, at school. God, may there be relevancy and truth that we can apply to every aspect of our life. Thank you, Father, for being here. Thank you in it. Thank you for what we are about to hear. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So what we want to do is we want to answer some questions. We want to take some time this morning just to be able to understand the background. We want to figure out exactly the context for why the book of Revelation was written. We want to ask some questions like who. We want to ask who wrote the book. We want to ask why, who, what, where, when, why. We want to answer those questions. And so that's what I'm going to attempt to do this morning, is just to understand a little bit of the background. And hopefully what we'll find when we come to the end, if I've done my job properly, is that we'll be able to take some of the things that we've learned and maybe hopefully apply them personally to our lives and to the next week before we come back to learn more. So I hope that you're with me and I hope that you're as interested in this as I am. So John is the author of Revelation, or if you want to say it a different way, he would be the one who wrote the words down. We know that God is ultimately the author of the scripture. I mean, even though the scriptures are God's personal word to every Christian, we need to understand that as we look at Revelation chapter 1, we're actually reading someone else's mail. And I don't know what the statute of limitations is on that kind of crime, but we're going to do it anyway. This is mail that is over 19 centuries old. But we want to find out who the mail was sent to. We want to find out who wrote it. We want to find out why it was written. That's what we want to accomplish this morning. So the very first verse of Revelation chapter 1, verse 1, it says there, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John. So right there, right at the very beginning of the book, it says the revelation of Jesus Christ. And I don't know if in your version it says the revelation of Jesus or the revelation from Jesus. There's some variations there in different translations in the King James or in the NIV or in the ESV or NASB, whatever you're reading personally. There are some there's some different ways to say that first phrase. And the reason that I bring it up is because some people would say that what John was saying is that this is the revelation, that this book is the revelation by Jesus Christ. And then some other people would say that this is the revelation concerning Jesus Christ. So some people would say that it was by him. Some people would say that it was written about him or concerning him. Okay, now the former kind of implies that Jesus is going to reveal things, that he's the one that is writing, he's the one that is telling us things that are going to happen. The latter, the idea that it is concerning him, it basically means that this revelation is is about Jesus, and he is going to be revealed. Okay, you see the difference? I'm just gonna think that you do see the difference. But I would say this. I would say that the revelation by Jesus and the revelation concerning Jesus are actually both correct. I think that you could make an argument for either one, and I think that it's pretty easy for us to say that Jesus is the revealer, as the actually that whole verse, first verse actually says, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him to reveal to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known, he revealed, by sending his angel to his servant John. Okay, so Jesus is the revealer, but he is also the revelation. And if you want to go back to, I kind of conferred with Janet because she's my resident Greek expert, and the Greek word for revelation would be apokalypsos, apokalypsis. I just totally butchered that. I was really hoping to really just totally impress all of you, and I just butchered it. Man, apokalypsis. There we go. But it basically means, you really don't care about the pronunciation. I could have said anything. I could have spoke Swahili, and you would have gone, whoa, that's great. It basically means an unveiling or disclosure. So what I mean is, to rephrase that, the first five words, the revelation of Jesus Christ in that verse, it's the unveiling. Jesus is being disclosed. Jesus is being revealed here in this book. That's exactly what occurs over this entire letter. God pulls back the curtains on the future. And he gives us a dramatic glimpse, a picture of his son's second coming. Jesus is being revealed here. So that's kind of, even though John is the author, Jesus is the revelation and he is the revealer at the same time. It's almost like John is just copying down what Jesus wants him to say. Ultimately, that's exactly what the scripture is, right? It's God speaking through his servants. That's exactly what's happening here. Let me talk a little bit about the recipient. Verse 1 also tells us that to whom Christ gave his revelation. It says, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to the servant John. So he communicated this by an angel to John. It's important that we understand who John is, because there's more than one John in the scripture, right? But fortunately, it's really not much of an issue. There's not much of a question which John that we're talking about here when we talk about Revelation chapter 1. Church history and church tradition has been totally consistent here throughout the ages in affirming that this was the disciple John. This was the one whom his own gospel describes as the disciple that Jesus loved. He was one of the 12. His name appears on three other New Testament letters, 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, and not only that, but also the Gospel of John. He's not technically the author here, right? That's right, Liam. There you go. But he is, I think it's maybe even better to call him, I don't know, let's call him the messenger, because he's not so much the author as he is the messenger or the scribe. So Revelation chapter 1, verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things which must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John. And then verse 2, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. And then there's a little bit of a promise there in verse 3. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. So the promise here that Christ holds out to those who read the book is almost identical to the one that is written in Luke chapter 11, where Luke says, blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it and practice it. The word blessed, it carries this idea of happiness. It carries the idea, maybe happiness isn't the right word. I would say deep satisfaction. Blessed. From both of these passages, from Luke and here in Revelation, it's clear that Jesus means that only by taking the scriptures to heart, by meditating on them, by inviting the Spirit to reprove and to correct the lives, will we receive the blessing. Those who merely look at the words and dismiss them or walk away unchanged will receive no reward. So in essence, it's a promise, but it's also a warning. Because the Word of God is a living, breathing document that is given to us to guide us and ultimately to change us. It's profitable. It's God-breathed. And it's not to be taken lightly. May we never dismiss the words that the Lord has given us. And then John moves on here in verse 4. And he kind of shifts the direction. He kind of has this prologue of you know, kind of what the book is for, what the letter is for. And then he talks about who he is actually sending this letter to. He pens these opening lines, and it's not just a casual letter. This is a really important letter that he is writing. In the next few verses really are the underlying themes and really how spectacular this document really, really is. I mean, it says in verse 4, John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of earth, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priest to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who have pierced him. And all tribes of the earth will wail on the account of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. That ought to send chills when we read things like that, doesn't it? The recipients that were mentioned in this richly, in this greeting, are seven churches that are located in Asia Minor, as we said at the very beginning. Asia Minor would be known as Turkey today. And so that's kind of the area that we're talking about here. And this is a familiar blessing that it's followed by this procession of persons and truth. And the church of the first century was accustomed to seeing Rome's power paraded in military, in politics, in all these sorts of things. They controlled everything. Rome controlled everything at that day. And John somehow, I think, if you read these verses again, you can kind of see it. John kind of takes that same sort of idea and he talks about the power, not so much of Rome, but the power of God. And the power, this heavenly power, this heavenly politic is basically, it's the unchangeable God. And then it's followed by the Spirit, who's represented by the seven spirits, present in the seven churches. And then Christ the Savior, the ruler, the Lamb of God, and trailing behind him, you and me. We're the priests, we're the saved sinners, dedicated to serving and to glorifying the Father. And it's to those saved sinners or those priests in Asia, representatives of the church, the churches there, that John reveals the end of humankind and the second coming. That's who he's writing to. He's writing to these seven churches. And we're going to get into why he was singling these out. But John then records, excuse me. John records these significant, really significant details about himself, such as where he was when he heard Jesus' word. Verse 9, it says, I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book, and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, and to Smyrna, and to Pergamum, and to Thyatira, and to Sardis, and Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. So, it's interesting here that John doesn't say that right there in verse 9, or at the beginning, at the end of verse 9, he says, was on an island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Interesting that he doesn't lead with the fact that he was actually exiled there. He was actually exiled on this little island by the emperor of Rome. But instead, what he says is, he was there on the island of Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. It's interesting. I mean, Patmos is this small little crescent-shaped chunk of rock. It's about 16 miles square. It's located in the Aegean Sea. It was 40 miles southwest of Miletus. And it was the emperor at the time of Rome, Domitian, that banished John there as a punishment for his seditious preaching. He was there because he was sharing the gospel. He had been preaching in Ephesus, where he was a pastor, and he was arrested and quarantined from the rest of society. He was exiled there, just meant to go to Patmos to die. The emperor wanted to squash the advancement of the gospel. And beginning in verse 10 of chapter 1, John takes us back to this moment of this transcendent encounter that he has with Jesus Christ. And he starts this amazing narrative, and I love what he says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. No one knows exactly what that means or how John came to be in that state. It's a riddle wrapped in a mystery, inside an enigma. But our best, I guess our best explanation would be that he was in this kind of exalted state in which he was specially open to the Holy Spirit, to the moving of the Holy Spirit. He was ready to see visions. It wasn't some kind of supernatural thing where he was, well, it was a supernatural thing. It wasn't this thing where he was transported to a different place or anything like that, but it was just John, or the Holy Spirit, ministering to his soul. Whatever it was, one thing is for sure. John's mind and spirit, even though his body was bound to this exiled island, Patmos, John's mind and spirit were in a different place, or in a different state of mind. The vision took place on the Lord's day, John said. We're not sure exactly what that means, if that was what we call Sunday, or if it was Saturday, or whatever it is, but that's the way that John described it. And then he just goes on in those verses that we read there to tell us what he was told to do. Write about what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches. And then he lists the seven churches. And we're going to go through what he says to every one of those churches in the next number of weeks. John received two commands here. First, he was commanded to record all that he saw and everything that he heard. And then second, he was to send it to these churches. Now, there has been endless, exhausting, and dare I say, pointless debate on why it was these seven churches that were singled out by John, by Jesus, and John sent this letter to. I mean, these seven churches were located in cities that were, I don't know, approximately 30 to 50 miles apart. They were mentioned in geographical order, in which probably the mail would have been delivered. But it's, I don't know if it's an interesting question to you, but you know, some people would say, why Smyrna and not Philippi? Why not Corinth? Why not Sardis? Why not Rome? One popular answer would say, or what, some of the other commentators would contend that these seven churches symbolize seven consecutive periods in church history, and they go into this long, exhausting detail, and it sort of matches up, and they kind of go through these different things, and they say, well, Smyrna represents this, and Pergamum represents this period in church history, and this is Laodicea, and all those sorts of things, and yeah, you can sort of see it. I mean, it's sort of fascinating, but when you examine each area, you clearly find that the merits and the weakness of one of these particular churches, but not all seven. What I'm trying to say is, what appears plausible at first, or if you know, sometimes when you look too closely, the explanations sometimes can become forced or artificial. And spiritualizing the situations of the seven churches also, in my estimation, minimizes the truth that these were real first century churches with real strengths and weaknesses. So why did Jesus pick these seven churches? I would give you three reasons. I would say one, geographically, very simply. Geographically, they were readily accessible to one another and to the world, especially if you chose Ephesus, which was one of the major seaports of the day. Because I think what the plan was to start in these churches and then to have the revelation spread from there to the other churches of the known world of the day. They were readily accessible, geographically speaking. Historically speaking, I would say would be the second reason. These churches exemplified strengths that Jesus wanted to commend, and except in the case of Smyrna and in the case of probably Philadelphia, problems that he wanted to kind of focus in on. These were things that it wasn't so much, you know, these deep theological things. It was more about some of the things that were going on in the people in the churches that Jesus wanted to highlight so that he could somehow help them and help us by extension. So geographically, historically, and I would say spiritually too, because these churches weren't the only ones that Jesus was trying to reach. This revelation, even though it's someone else's mail, it was meant to help every church of every age that shared, because you know what? What we're going to find as we go through these seven churches, is we're going to find that we share some of the same strengths of these churches. And quite frankly, we share some of the same weaknesses. And if you look at the church across town, or if you look at the church in Austin or in Bagot or anywhere else that you know where there is a church, you're going to see the same strengths and the same weaknesses represented by the seven churches in Revelation. These messages, even though they were written to seven churches in Asia Minor, they belong to all the church. And that's why we want to go through it. Our time is getting away from us here. As John goes through the rest, he kind of gives more of an explanation of why or how this revelation was going to be revealed. And he talks about it, and he keeps sharing about it. And as he gets to the end of the first chapter, verse 17, it says, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, 'Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this. And for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and in the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. And the seven lampstands are the seven churches.'" So John just gives us a little bit more of the picture of his vision and how it was indeed Jesus himself who revealed this truth to him. The meaning of the lampstands is clear. I mean, it says it right there. The seven lampstands are the seven churches. Theologians, I would say, are still not super clear on what is meant by the angels of the seven churches. But I don't think that we should get too hung up on it. Is basically, I don't want us to skip over it or say it's not important. It is important. It's in the Word. But, you know, some commentators would identify the angels as the leaders of the individual churches, the pastors, the teaching elder, the prophet. But we're not exactly sure what it means. We just know that this is Jesus' letter that was written down by John, and it was sent to these seven churches and to our church. It was Jesus himself who wanted to get this message out. So I guess what we can take from that more than anything else is this. It was important. It was relevant. It was relevant 19 centuries ago, and it's relevant today. And I can't wait to look at it. So my question is, as we close our service today, how do we take some of this information that I've just tried to very quickly impart to you. How do we take it and just kind of apply it to our week? How do we apply it to our life? Let me give you a couple of different things to remember. The first thing is this. Always remember that Christ still stands at the center of his church. Christ still stands at the center of his church. Always remember that what John saw, no matter how weak the church seems, how flawed the church is, how unfaithful the church is, always remember that Christ stands at the center. It is him that the church is built upon. I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. Matthew 16. I will build my church. That should encourage us, shouldn't it? Because sometimes we feel so imperfect and we feel so flawed as individuals and as a church. But Jesus said, I will build my church. And he was talking about you. He was talking about me. He was talking about our church. I will build my church. Jesus stands at the center of his church. And his presence, in that vision there, John talks about him seeing Jesus in the middle or in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. It was a visual reminder. It was a welcome assurance that we can depend on Jesus to keep that promise, that he will always be at the center. And as Christians, do we believe that? Do you believe that? We have to believe that, but we must also believe that as individual members of the church, we must allow him to be at the center of our lives. We can't just say that Jesus is the center of our church. Is he the center of your life? Or is he kind of left of center? Or right of center? Or is he in the background? Or is he in the center of everything you do? Jesus still stands in the center of his church. Here's the second thing. I would say this, that what Revelation chapter 1 tells us is that God still speaks through the authority of his word. And make no mistake, there is authority here. What was it that John witnessed coming out of Jesus' mouth? It was a sharp, two-edged sword. That's what John revealed. And the writer of Hebrews, kind of in Hebrews chapter 4, I think he kind of talks about the same thing. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, as both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. So, I guess what I would say here is this, or I would ask, how sharp is your sword? I mean, we know that, I mean, the Bible says that it's sharper than any two-edged sword, but really, in your life, how sharp is your Bible? How sharp is it? It's not very sharp if you never open it up. I mean, the word of God is relevant. Man-made religions have tried to blunt it. They've tried to change it. But you can depend on the word of God. It is timely. It is relevant. It is authoritative. God still speaks through the authority of the word of God. Here's the last thing. I would say that, unfortunately, few in this world in the 21st century still fall at his feet in honor and humility. It is hard to believe, isn't it? We've just come from reading this sublime vision that John had. And sometimes I think our vision gets clouded by TV and by dirty dishes and work and play and school and all these sorts of things that we have to do on a daily basis. But let's not be, I'm not trying to make you feel guilty. I'm not trying to make you be too hard on yourself. Yes, sometimes life isn't all that beautiful. Sometimes life is hard. But that doesn't mean that we can't develop this idea of sacredness in the midst of everything else that we do. God speaks to us through not just church, but through life. When we're sitting here in church, yes, he speaks to us. But, you know, Claudette and I, last week we were in Massachusetts. And we were sitting by the ocean, and I was watching the waves come in. And I just found myself marveling at the beauty that my God has created. The point that I'm trying to make is, in order to hear God, we have to first learn to listen. And we need to learn to listen to him in the ordinary. In the note of encouragement from a friend, a reconciling hug from a child, in just the ordinary instances of the day, do you see Jesus? Because I think it's important that we see Jesus first in the ordinary, and then it makes the extraordinary that much more amazing. You don't need to, you know, you don't need to fall on your face in the grocery store aisle and prostrate yourself and start praying or giving thanks for food or something like that. That's not what I'm saying, but there's a quote by Victor Hugo that says this: there are moments, or there are thoughts which are prayers. There are moments when, whatever the posture of the body, the soul is on its knees. I think what we can take from Revelation chapter 1 and ultimately this letter that John wrote to these churches, it's an extraordinary document. But what is revealed to me is the fact that no matter where we are, whether we're here in church and reading this amazing vision that John had, or whether we're at work or at school or at home, Jesus is the same today, tomorrow, and forever. And however he reveals himself to you this week, I pray that you would recognize it and that you would fall at his feet in honor and humility. Because we serve a great God. And he's given us a great word, a great revelation. And hopefully, over the next few weeks, we'll be able to take that riddle that's wrapped in a mystery inside an enigma and just kind of peel back the layers a little bit and see some of the things that God wants us to see. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what a privilege it is to be here and to hear your word. Father, just be with us this week. And may we see you in everything that we do, in everything that we say. God, we fall down and we worship you. We glorify your name. We honor you. And we thank you for all that you do. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.